When we talk about keeping our distance, or we use the expression keeping our distance, what are we talking about? We're talking about an attitude of just sitting on the fence, not committing, kind of seeing how things are going to play out, and just kind of observing what's going on and then making up our mind afterwards. We're keeping our distance. I call your attention to verse 54 in this passage. It says, "And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." Notice, Peter followed him afar off. We're going to be talking today about following Jesus afar off.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark once again in the 14th chapter. We've been in this series now for, I think, over a year, at least months, we've been watching Jesus Christ from the inception of his ministry get closer and closer and closer to the cross. And he is very close at this point. The hours are waning. And here in Mark chapter 14, we pick it up in verse number 50. It says, "And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, 'What need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?' And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, 'Prophesy.' And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, 'And thou wast also with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied, saying, 'I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest.' And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, 'This is one of them.' And he denied it again. And after a little after, they that stood by said unto Peter, 'Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto.' But he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not this man of whom ye speak.' And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the words that Jesus said unto him, 'Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And when he thought thereon, he wept." I call your attention to verse 54 in this passage. It says, "And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." Notice, Peter followed him afar off. We're going to be talking today about following Jesus afar off. Following Jesus afar off. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for the lesson within this passage today that can help us at this time in history. Father, we just pray now that you'd help us to listen carefully. And Lord, I just pray now that we would take the measures necessary, that we would not be caught following the Lord afar off, watching from a distance, trying to make up our mind, seeing how things play out. Father, I pray that we'd be committed and we'd be involved. Father, that we would stand up for our Savior in these last days. Help us now, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about keeping our distance, or we use the expression keeping our distance, what are we talking about? We're talking about an attitude of just sitting on the fence, not committing, kind of seeing how things are going to play out, and just kind of observing what's going on and then making up our mind afterwards. We're keeping our distance. Here in this passage, we find two men. They're doing just that. They're kind of keeping their distance, but they want to know how this thing is going to play out. In verse 50, it mentions they all forsook him and fled. Verse 51 says, "And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, this is an odd little passage in the Bible, and this is the only place in the Gospels where we find it mentioned. And we don't know exactly who this guy is. Who's this guy who they found with the cloth, and they pulled it off, and he went running off? And it's a linen robe at that, which means there's some degree of money here, some affluence. Well, there are many who feel that this is kind of like a little cameo appearance of Mark himself, the gospel writer, who at this time would have probably been a young man. And there are many that believe when the upper room keeps getting mentioned in the Bible, what's this upper room and who owns this upper room? Most feel that it belongs to the mother of John Mark. His dad's never mentioned, and so maybe his dad's out of the picture, or maybe not saved. But here's this Christian mother, and she's offering her home to the disciples in Jesus. It's kind of the first embryonic church building there in Jerusalem. And Mark is like a kid who grows up in the church, it's thought. And kind of like a painter who paints himself up in a corner of a portrait, a Rembrandt or a Picasso or somebody who just kind of is lurking in the background of one of his pictures. Maybe that's Mark. He's just kind of inserting this young man here who's caught basically undressed. And I don't think it means naked. In fact, as we read the Bible, we find God has a higher standard for modesty than we have. And that in God's economy, if the thigh is exposed, that person's naked. So here's Mark. Maybe it's a hot night and he awakes in an undergarment and he knows there's a commotion going on. He wraps his blanket around him. He goes out there to see what's going on. And somebody grabs him and he goes flying off there without the blanket. And we don't know exactly who it is, but we know this. If it is Mark, he's following the Lord afar off. Now, Mark later on, the nephew of Barnabas, is known to take this missionary journey with Uncle Barnabas and the great apostle Paul. And along the way, he kind of chickens out. And we know the story there. He maybe being a mama's boy, he goes back home to mommy in Jerusalem. And we might write him off and say, well, you know, that's the end of the story when it comes to Mark. But the fact of the matter is, Mark later amounts into something. And we read in 2 Timothy 4, as Paul's about to die, he's penning the last chapter of his last epistle. And he mentions this to Timothy. He says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So Mark, earlier on, he's following from a distance. He's not wanting to commit. He's just wanting to observe. He's on the fence. He's seeing how things play out. But later on, he gets with it, and he finishes strong for the Lord. But there's another person mentioned here in our passage that's following the Lord afar off. He's a little more famous. His name is Peter. He's a big man. We imagine him a strong man. He's a fisherman. He's a burly guy. He's bold. He's impetuous. But here we find him following the Lord afar off. And folks, as we look at him today, I believe there's a lesson for all of us. This isn't some crusty, dusty story tucked back in the Bible 2,000 years ago, but something we can bring up to the 21st century, put ourselves in place here, and say, what can I learn from this? We find here in this passage what I call, first of all, this deceitful defamation. We find lies being told. We find truth being twisted. We find some real defaming going on when it comes to Christ. And it's the goal of condemning him at any cost, this deceitful defamation. We pick it up in verse number 53. It says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes." Now, the head honcho of this thing is a guy by the name of Caiaphas. But really, Caiaphas is kind of a puppet, because his father-in-law, Annas, really is calling the shots. We would call him the godfather. And something happened back, according to history, with Annas. He was removed from being the high priest by Rome, no less. We don't know why. But Annas was the high priest from 6 A.D. to about 15 A.D., and then he got the boot. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, comes along, and he's the high priest from about 18 A.D. to 36 A.D. So this being about 30 A.D., we find him toward the end of his reign here. But Annas really was the one who was in charge of that whole racket back there in the temple, the buying, the selling, the making money. They actually called that historically Annas's Bazaar, and they did it with tongue-in-cheek. He's got this money-making scheme, and we saw Jesus Christ break it up twice. And so Annas, no doubt, has a bone to pick with the Lord here. There were some leaders that were anointed of God, as we back up about 1,500 years earlier to the time of Moses, that evolved into what Annas and Caiaphas became there. As Moses was leading the children of Israel through the desert, about 2 or 3 million of them, we find that God instructs him on some leadership spiritually for the people back in Deuteronomy 16, 18. He mentions judges and officers shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest or twist judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift or a bribe. These were men who were to be men of integrity. They were to practice jurisprudence. They were to be honest and to have character and to divide with equity and understanding and take the Mosaic law as key men and judge the people with it and be fair and impartial. They were to be holy men. And in time, these men evolved into what was known as the Sanhedrin, made up at one time of 23 men. It was the supreme court of the land there for the people of Israel, the supreme court. They met daily, except on the Sabbath, every day to judge justly amongst the people. And then the Sanhedrin, these 23 men, later on evolved into the great Sanhedrin, made up of 71 men. And within these 71 men, and by the way, the word Sanhedrin means sitting together. They sat together, 71 of them, and they judged all these kinds of matters. And amongst the great Sanhedrin, you had the high priest himself. You had the chief priests. You had the elders. Well, these started out to be an honorable kind of thing here, but over the years, it got corrupt. Like so many things, over the decades and the centuries, it got to where there was hardly any honorable men left in it. They weren't all scoundrels, but there were men like Zacharias, who would have been the father of John the Baptist. You remember him as a priest. There were some honorable men, but most of them were scoundrels by this time. They were power hungry. They wanted authority. They were opportunists. They were greedy, obviously. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And just overall, they were a sorry lot. Just really a pathetic, pitiful bunch. Now, in the middle of this narrative, you find this little parenthetical verse here. As these men are meeting and they're judging Jesus, notice verse number 54. It says, "And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." Now, here's where the problem begins for Peter. What's the problem? Well, he's following at a distance. He's not up close. He's afar off. He's hanging around people who don't love God. And here's where the lesson is for all of us. We find him warming at the fire of people who don't care about God. We find an admonition, yea, a warning given to us. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, it says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." And it's talking there about our associations. Who do you run the most with? Who do you feel the most comfortable around? Who do you hang out with? What's your crowd? If it's the ungodly, if it's the crowd that doesn't love the Lord, doesn't have time for the things of the Bible, you might be running with the wrong crowd. Because it says, be not deceived. It doesn't matter who you are. Well, I can handle it. No, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Watch those associations. You'd be better off with no friends than the wrong kind of friends, because they are going to rub off on you. You know, it would be good for every Christian to remember this. At the end of the hallway here, going out into the vestibule, you find those words, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Outside of these four walls is the mission field. And when you're around the unsaved, it's not to kind of, I think I'll lower my standards, act like them. No, they're the mission field. Never forget that. that'll keep every Christian from backsliding if we just remember this is somebody heading into a Christless eternity that needs to be reached, and God's placed me in their circle of influence to make a difference. Never forget they are the mission field, and share your faith with them. Don't let them rub off on you. Rub off on them. Bible says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So watch whose fire you're warming by and keep a loose grip on associations outside of God's people. Now, in verse number 54, it says, "And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." He's within earshot of what's going on around the corner. His best friend is being tried. His best friend is being bullied. His best friend is being smacked around and slapped around here. But he's just kind of listening, following afar off. In verse 55, it says, "And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together." You know, we find in the Gospel of John a little bit more insight of what was going on there. Christ is on trial. They're asking him questions. And Jesus basically says, "Why are you asking me? Ask them who followed me. They know what I said." And remember, Christ gets smacked at that point. And you would think, well, he's being disrespectful. No. Well, he's being inappropriate. No. When the Jews, when the great Sanhedrin held trial, they didn't ask the person. They asked witnesses. And so Christ is asking an honest question. Why are you asking me? Ask the witnesses. That's what you're supposed to be doing at this point. That was not inappropriate. Legally, they were to call witnesses. They weren't doing it. They were drilling him. And the bottom line is Annas and Caiaphas were not interested in getting to the truth. They were drilling Christ, interrogating him because they wanted to catch him in his words. They wanted him to say something that they could twist or wrest and use it against him and trap him and incriminate him. And so they're trying to find anything they can find on him to end this trial and basically condemn him to death. It's an awkward thing. They're trying to get rid of Jesus, but they're trying to make it look legitimate. I mean, give it some semblance of credibility. And so what they needed was consistent liars. They needed liars, but they needed consistent liars. Guys who could get their story straight. In verse 56, it says, "For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together." This is embarrassing. This is getting really embarrassing. Guys are coming in saying one thing, another guy's coming in contradicting him, and they're trying to find something wrong with Christ to condemn him. But think about this. How do you condemn a sinless man? He'd never sinned. There's no fault found in him. And they're trying to find some in him. So we see there, first of all, deceitful defamation. But secondly, we see this diabolical dispute ensue here. In verse 57, it says, "And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Now, when this guy mentions Christ destroying the temple, that's not what Christ had said. But the very mention of the temple just makes these folks livid, because remember that the temple is an idol to these people. That is their God. They place so much stock in this temple. And so those are fighting words. When you talk about destroying the temple, it's like, put them up, put them up. And so somebody mentions this, and of course, it's not true. Let's back up and see what was actually said. In John 2:18, the Jews said unto him, "What signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he spake of the temple of his body. He never said he's going to destroy the temple. That's what got him mad. Oh, you're going to destroy the temple? No, he didn't say that. He said, if you were to destroy this temple, in so many words, in 3 days I would raise it up. But they missed it anyway. It went right over their heads. He wasn't talking about the temple they're in at the time. He was referring to his body. And the Bible tells us that. You can kill this temple. You can destroy this temple. But in 3 days I will raise it up again. And that's what he meant. But the Jews had taken and twisted what he said. In fact, later on, in Acts 6:13, it says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth," talking about Stephen, "shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. They said, we heard Stephen say that Jesus would destroy this temple. And no, he had not said that, nor had he said he was going to change the customs of Moses. He said, I came not to destroy the law. So they're totally either lying about him or they're twisting his words. You ever had folks twist your words? You know, you could take anything that somebody says and twist it. In fact, I could take the word of God and show you and prove to you that there is no God. In fact, the Bible does say there is no God in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53 again. But if you omit part of it, you can promote atheism. But if you put the whole thing in there, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. And so you can take anybody's words and you can twist those words. And it's a very old, old ploy of the devil. We find the devil doing it here. It's confusion. It's a mess. We pick it up in verse 59. It says, but neither so did their witness agree together. And by the way, when you lie, you better have a good memory. They're lying, and they're trying to remember what they said, and they can't keep their facts straight. In verse 60, it says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, Christ is silent at this point. He is saying nothing. Can you imagine how hard that would be to do? Have you ever just held your peace when you wanted to tell the guy what a jerk he was? But Jesus doesn't bite. He doesn't go for it here. Caiaphas is bearing down hard on him. But Jesus refused to give this joke of a trial credibility. He's not going to even acknowledge it's legitimate at all. He's ignoring what's going on here. But there's more to it than that. He is also fulfilling a prophecy written about him over 700 years earlier. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Christ is saying nothing, just like the prophet said he'd say nothing. He's not opening his mouth. They're lighting into him. They're coming on hard. They're bearing down on him, and he's just ignoring it all. And it's really a stark contrast here to the pack of lies that's floating around at this time by the elders and the chief priests. And so here's this trial. It's falling apart. They're trying to condemn a sinless man. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, gets desperate, and he takes center stage, and now he's going to confront Jesus Christ face to face. Jesus is silent, but the high priest, the wily high priest here, has this brilliant idea. He's going to ask Jesus, are you the Son of God? Plain and simple, are you the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God? If Christ says no in order to save his skin, ha-ha, we've got him. If he says yes, they'll say, that's blasphemy, and we've got you there. So it's going to get heated. In fact, Matthew in his gospel gives us a little more insight into how heated it really got. In Matthew 26 and in verse 63, it says, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, I demand thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. I demand in God's name that you tell the truth and let us know whether you are the Christ. I demand, I adjure thee, notice these words, by the living God. Who's the living God? He was sitting right in front of Caiaphas at the time. Caiaphas was gazing on the living God. He was right there in his presence. And he's saying to Jesus, swear by the living God that you're the Christ. Well, Christ would have had to swear by himself, and that would have been ironic, but the Bible does speak of that. In Hebrews 6 and in verse number 13, it says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So he's asking the living God to swear by the living God and admit you're either the Christ or you're not. We see the deceitful defamation. We see the diabolical dispute. But the answer doesn't have to wait to come. In verse number 62, Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest says, are you the living God? It's a diabolical dispute, but then we see this divine declaration. Christ says, I am. Notice that in verse number 62. I am. That's the infallible name that goes to God only, goes way back to the Old Testament. He said, yep, I am. I am that I am. I am the I am. But then he also answered and said, I'm the Son of God. He said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Notice the Son of Man, that's a common name, actually goes way back to Daniel chapter 7. It's understood to be the Son of God. It's understood to be the Messiah. And notice in verse 62 what he also says. He says, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. That hit a nerve. He mentioned authority and power and control. And notice in verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witness? Jesus said, the Son of Man is coming in power. He's sitting on the right hand of God in power. And that hit a nerve with Caiaphas, because that was what Caiaphas wanted, power, control, authority. And everything else was a smokescreen. Honestly, it wasn't the doctrine that was the question. It wasn't the love of nation that was the question. It was power. Jesus Christ was gaining this following, and these guys were losing it. They were losing their authority. They were losing their control. They were losing their power, their effect. And so when Christ says this, I mean, Caiaphas gets livid. We read in verse 63 that he rent his clothes. That means he tore his clothes to just show more shock, to have more effect, to more drama. And the Talmud talks about actually the high priest only at certain times in honor to God renting his clothes when he is so shocked. And so here's Caiaphas, big phony, big hypocrite, tearing his clothes, trying to put on this big show while he's breaking God's law, condemning an innocent man. In fact, I've read there were 20 some of the Jewish laws that were violated in this trial that we're looking at here to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Caiaphas acting indignant and zealous of God's honor. But what a hypocrite he was. What a phony. And probably he didn't even realize it, because the heart is deceitful above all things. He thought, oh, I'm trying to honor God. But truly, man doesn't know his own heart. And a Caiaphas is blinded with the beam in the eye here. And he's putting on this Oscar-winning performance, basically, trying to get Jesus Christ condemned and stirring up the crowd. And in verse 63, it says, what need have we any further witnesses? Caiaphas is saying, case closed. That's it. He said it. We have enough evidence right here. In verse 64, he says, ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. We condemn him to death. Well, actually, the Sanhedrin had no power to do that. They couldn't condemn anyone to death, and they knew it. They needed Rome to condemn them to death. But Rome wouldn't condemn them to death, because even if he said he was a god, there were gods all over the place in Rome. The emperor was one, and the governor was one, and the king was one. And so what they needed here at this point was some false, trumped-up charges against Jesus Christ. We get insight from Luke on that part. In Luke 23:2, it says, and they begin to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the king. So these troublemaking Sanhedrin members go to the king Herod and the governor Pilate, and they tell this whopper, we found this fellow perverting the nation, that is the Roman Empire, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That's not true. We find him actually giving tribute to Caesar another place and saying that he himself is Christ a king. And boy, they thought that would really rub the emperor the wrong way. And so here they are twisting the truth. And devil's a master at that. Twisting the truth. He'll put a little reality in there, but he will twist, he will skew the facts. And that's why we call him a clever devil. In verse 65, it says, and some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. When they condemned a man, actually those who condemned would be the first to come up and afflict the punishment. And so they all step forward and they all start smacking him and spitting on him. Can you imagine spitting on God? In fact, spitting on anybody, that has got to be one of the worst insults that you can give to anybody, is to spit on somebody. And then it says they buffeted him. That means they punched him. They pummeled him. They slapped him and they smacked him. Can you imagine slapping God? And throwing something over his face so they wouldn't know who was doing it and saying, prophesy. Who did that? Smack, who did that? And punch and slap and smack and punch. And Jesus foretold all this. The spitting on, the trial, the whole works. In fact, we saw it a while back in Mark 10:33. He said to his disciples, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. I mean, this didn't take God by surprise. This was all foretold to happen. But imagine slapping God and spitting on God and punching God. One day, the shoe's going to be on the other foot, isn't it? The sinner is going to stand before Jesus Christ. In fact, we find the Lord say in John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. These very scoundrels who were smacking him and slapping and spitting on him are going to look him in the eyes one day, stand before him face to face, and give an account for what they did. Imagine staring the Creator of the universe in the eyes one day. That'll happen. Now, when a sentence of guilt was passed, the Sanhedrin would normally step back, wait 24 hours or even 48 hours. They would fast because to send somebody to death was pretty serious. And they wanted to be sure they got the verdict right. And so they'd normally step back and they'd wait. But notice what a hurry they're in here. Violating another law of their own and saying, let's get this thing rushed through. And so we find this death sentence passed upon Christ. After the deceitful defamation, the diabolical dispute, the divine declaration, we see finally a dreadful denial. Now, where's Peter in all this? Well, this is going on. I mean, he should have gotten in there and testified for Christ and said, I know him. I've known him for 3 years. He's lived at my house. He healed my mother-in-law. I've seen him walk on water. In fact, one time there was this huge storm at sea. He calmed the storm at sea. I've seen him unstop deaf ears. I've seen him open blind eyes. I've even seen him raise the dead. Peter should have been in there saying, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. No question about that. I declare him the Son of God. But no, none of that. In fact, we find in verse 66, it says, and as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know him not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out under the porch, and the cock crew. The Bible tells us in verse 67, this little maid comes in, and she looked on Peter. That word look in the Greek means she gazed with interest. It was a long look. She looked intently. She fixed her gaze on Peter and said, you're one of them. And Peter tells a barefaced lie. No, I didn't. I don't know what you're talking about. And coo, 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 the rooster crows. I don't know if he even noticed it there. Well, I believe at this time he slipped away from that fire. He wasn't cold anymore. He was sweating. And maybe he starts making his way toward the door and trying to slip out. And back comes a little maid. In verse number 69, the maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them. For thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. Notice, your speech gives you away. You talk different. By the way, there's a whole sermon here. Christians, our speech should give us away, shouldn't it? The way we talk should be different. Well, Christ is in the trial of his life. The crowd's growing more hostile at this time and surrounding Peter, eyeing him and looking upon him suspiciously. He's getting more and more nervous and desperate. And in verse 71, it says, "But he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not this man of whom you speak.'" Well, that proved it right there. The vocabulary of a fisherman comes back to him after 3 years, and he picks up where he left off, and he begins to curse and swear. And as there's this blue smoke in the air, the people are going, "Okay, we believe you. No Christian would talk like that. Apparently, you're not one of those." And in verse 72, it says, "And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, 'Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And when he thought thereon, he wept." I'm sure he's even stunned at what came out of his mouth. And the Bible tells us another place at that point, his eyes met the Lord's. Can you imagine all that took place within that gaze? The hurt in the eyes of Christ and the tears in the eyes of Peter and how filled with remorse he was. And the Bible says he went out, I don't know where, maybe the Garden of Gethsemane again, but he wept bitter tears. Now, what happened to Peter here didn't come out of the blue. I don't think it did. I think if a Christian gets to this place, it takes place a little at a time. It's called backsliding. You know, a while back, there was a church in Newton, Massachusetts that had been a church well over 300 years, but they closed their doors. They gave their assets to a museum. They sold their building. They disbanded. At one time, that church ran over 1,200 people, 1,200 members, but had dwindled down over the years to a few elderly folks, and finally, they closed their doors. You know, any church can backslide. Any Christian can backslide. And somebody has so well said that a backslidden Christian is like a ship that has marooned itself. It's like a eagle that has broken its wings. It's like a harp without strings. It's like a garden full of weeds. Backsliding is an expression found in the Bible, and I think we all understand it. And maybe many of us Christians have experienced it. There's a song in our songbook called "Come Thou Fount." It's written by Robert Robinson. When he was on fire for the Lord and his heart was glowing, he wrote those wonderful words, that old hymn. But then he backslid afterwards. According to the story, he was riding in a coach cross country, and he was sitting next to this well-dressed lady, and she was reading through some songs, and that song had just come out not too long ago. And she was quoting the words to Robert Robinson of this song, and he was listening knowing it was his song, but she didn't know it was him. And she said, "Isn't this a wonderful song? Oh, these words are powerful. Oh, what a blessing this is." And Robert Robinson looked over at her and he said, "Ma'am, I'm the miserable wretch who wrote that song. And I would give anything to feel the way I did again when I wrote that song." You know, there's a little chorus, or at least a verse in there, that says in that song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." No doubt that's what Peter had done. He had wandered. He was following a far off. He had left the God he loved. So what is it that causes Christians to backslide? Let me just quickly give you a few things. One is wrong associations, and we've already looked at the fact that evil communications corrupt good manners. Peter was warming himself by the enemy's fire. He was hobnobbing with the wrong crowd. And anybody can get mingling with the wrong folks, any Christian even, and backslide. You know, when Solomon became king of Israel, the Bible says he loved God with all his heart. But he did some foolish things. One was, he married some heathen women, and they took his heart away from the Lord. We read in 1 Kings 11:4, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods." And so wrong associations can cause us to backslide. Peter was running with the wrong crowd. There's something else that can cause us to backslide, and it's simply what I call worldly success. You might be successful out there in that world, and if you are, you're running a danger of getting cold on God. There's many mentioned in the Bible that this happened to, like Uzziah and others, but there's a king by the name of Amaziah. And the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 25 and in verse number 14, "Now it came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir," or the Edomites, "and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them." So he wins this battle. He does something really dumb. The nation he just beat, he takes their gods and he goes and he worships them. The success went to his head. Somebody so well said, when success goes to our head, it's too bad it doesn't wring our neck a little bit in the process. Isn't that the truth? God help us. There's wrong associations. There's worldly success. Thirdly, there's inactivity can cause us to backslide. I addressed the Master's Baptist College here a few days ago in part of our orientation exercises, and I talked about how David wasn't at battle at a time when he should have been, and he ended up in really deep sin. Inactivity can cause us to backslide, and idle hands truly are the devil's workshop. There's another thing that can cause us to backslide, and that is the absence of spiritual leadership. You know, the Judges mentions more than once that it was a time when every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And boy, what an ugly story you read back there in the Judges of what Israel was doing. You know that Moses only left the children of Israel for a few weeks as he was getting the law from God, and we find out they backslide. Exodus 32:1 says that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up! Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not or know not what has become of him." They didn't have the leadership they needed, and they backslid. And that can happen in a nation. That can happen in a church. And in fact, that's why God places leadership within a New Testament church. It's not a mob-run thing. This can happen within a home. There has to be leadership, godly leadership, within a home. And the absence of spiritual leadership can cause folks to backslide. There's a fifth thing, and I'll just simply call it the love of the world. The love of the world. We read of Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10, at one time an on-fire Christian, but it says at this point, "For Demas hath forsaken me," Paul says, "having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." We find the love of the world can cause a Christian to backslide. And then finally, the fear of man. The fear of man. That can bring a snare because we're by nature insecure and worried about what people are going to think of us. And we try to fit in. And here's Peter. Big, strong, bold, brash, impetuous. But a little maiden causes him to fear when it was crunch time. Well, Peter was a piece of work. And we might write him off and say, end of story, but there's hope for Peter. There's hope for all of us. Because if you know the story, Peter finished strong, didn't he? On the day of Pentecost, he preaches and thousands are saved. And he lives out the next 3-4 decades of his life from this point on, serving the Lord faithfully. And toward the end of his life, he writes this in 2 Peter 3:18. He says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And he did just that, didn't he? He grew in grace. You know that Jesus knew all along Peter would be okay and he would turn out. He'd be a little cowardly at one point, but he had finished strong. Jesus himself had foretold this in John 21:18. He says to Peter, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." What he's talking about there is his crucifixion. He said, "Peter, when you were a young man, you put your clothes on, you swaggered around, you did your thing. When you're old, you're going to stretch forth your hands on that cross. They're going to carry you in a direction that it's not your idea, bottom line, and crucify you. But you're going to finish strong." And Peter did. But what was the secret? What is the secret for us? What is the key? It's real simple. You and I, and especially at this time in history, need to walk with the Lord. We need to walk alongside the Lord. We need to have a devotional life. We need to have a relationship with Him. We need to be up close to Him and be careful not to follow the Lord from afar.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.